Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our exposition of this wonderful Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 33 into chapter 6, verse 11. Luke chapter 5. Beginning in verse 33, and hear God's own eternal word. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine straightway, desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, and may he use it for his glory, that he may bless it to our hearts. And we now also a doctor, a bridegroom, and a king. These are the three comparisons that the Lord Jesus Christ himself invokes as he relates to people who are either accusing him or asking questions in order to do so, or waiting and observing in order to catch him. And he makes these comparisons, that he is a doctor, that he has come for those who are sick, that he's a bridegroom. And in the presence of the bride and the bridegroom is always great rejoicing, and not a time for fasting, not a time for mourning, but a time for joy. And he compares himself with a king, and rightly so, because he is the King of Kings. What is the Lord Jesus doing with these comparisons? We have them before us as we hope to consider this portion that we have read. Even a few verses before where I began reading, that's where Levi was chosen. He followed the Lord Jesus. He sets that banquet in honor to the Lord Jesus. Christ is there in the presence of publicans and sinners, and they question him, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And that's where the Lord Jesus compared himself to a doctor. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. In verse 33 on, they question him again concerning fasting. They consider that they themselves among the Pharisees, they fast and pray often. The disciples of John the Baptist, they fast and pray often. And they ask the Lord Jesus, why is it that you don't do that, but you eat and drink? In the first little narrative, they were angry at Jesus that he was eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Now in verse 33, they are angry at Jesus because he simply eats and drinks, period. These are men that aren't happy no matter what Jesus does, whether he eats and drinks with people that for them are unclean, or even if Jesus eats and drinks with his disciples, he's still doing something wrong. We're in this midst of events where all of that display of power that we followed through, remember, power in healing people from great and extreme diseases, and power to deliver people from demons, and power even in the Word where the Lord Christ proclaims, and before you know it, there are people who are forsaking all and following him. Power over the spiritual realm, where the Lord Jesus can look upon the eye of one who has faith and say to him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." We've been seeing that heaven here is on earth. There is this rejoicing of Levi, who was a publican and, yes, a sinner, but now he makes this big, great banquet for Christ because he forsook all and will follow the Lord Jesus. This is a day of great and glorious power, such power that when Peter is there conceiving Christ after the miracle of the fish, he says to Christ, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter glimpsed something. We are in the midst of not just great power, but great holiness. But then we start seeing in the forgiveness of sins, there are those who say, "This is blasphemy." And there's the joy of the feast, and they're saying, "Why is he eating and drinking with sinners?" And Jesus is there eating and drinking. But they say, "Why is he eating and drinking and not fasting?" Chapter 6, you open, and he's there just walking through the fields. Yes, it's a Sabbath, but they're hungry. So they pluck some wheat, and they're accused of breaking the Sabbath. And then the Lord Jesus goes to the synagogue. He's going to the synagogue. The Lord Jesus is being full of spirituality. He's keeping the Lord's Day. He's in the synagogue, but there they are watching to see, will he heal this man with the withered hand? And so I want to bring to you this duality that we're before. All this power, all this glory, all this greatness, all this sight that is before us. The opening of eyes, the healing of souls, the healing of bodies, the great catch of fish. Heaven is here on earth, and there are people complaining. That's our first thought. Complaining what? What is the summary of all these complaints? They are complaining of Christ. This is the first thing that should shock you. And and this is so important because it really tells us what complaining is. Beloved, when you complain, and of course there's a distinction. If you see somebody stealing some money and you complain to the police, I'm not talking about that kind of complaining. You're being a good citizen when you do that. That's not really in the category of murmuring or complaining. I'm talking pure, simple murmuring, discontent complaining. Your problem is with your Creator when you complain. Because in the providence of your life, there's one hand that is mighty and sovereign, and it is not the government, and it is not your neighbor, and it is not that friend, it is not that spouse. No matter how evil someone may be, that person does not go beyond God's providence and does something to you that God is not aware of. And this is what we learn. These people are, of course, very, very clearly complaining of Jesus. And we began to see this last Lord's Day. Remember, we saw the great duality is here. We see this happening in the heart of Levi. And it's all God, and it points to God in the life of man. We saw the very grace that was extended to Levi, and that is God's work in Levi. We saw the election of Levi. God, Jesus had to approach him, and he did so because he chose him. That is God's work to Matthew. There was the call of Levi when Jesus said, "Follow me." That was God's work in Levi. It was the effectual call. He forsook everything and followed the Lord Jesus. We saw the repentance of Levi. That too was the work of God in Levi. We saw the faith of Levi, the gratitude of Levi, because that banquet was the gratitude of Levi. And then we saw the witness of Levi. The reason he had those people in his invitation list is because they wanted Jesus to do the same thing to them that he had done to him. And we look at that, and it's not Levi who gets the praise. His name is in every point because God's heart was working upon that man. And that is what happens in the heart of every human. If you have a principle of godliness, it is all God's doing in you. And what flows out of that life is called the fruit, not of man, not the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. The moment you lie, that's the fruit of the flesh. The moment you lust, that's the fruit of the flesh. The moment you're angry, that's the fruit of the flesh. But the moment you love, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The moment you make a banquet and you invite Jesus, that's a fruit of the Spirit. But we saw the contrast, that we see the fruit of the flesh here. And I'll just name these. We saw how there's so much anger in the midst of so much joy. Remember that great anger, but in the midst of so much joy. Jesus went to this party, and Levi was so happy that he was going to follow Jesus. But they were angry. "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And think right here how unreasonable that anger was. They didn't like publicans and sinners. Here's Matthew, who stopped being a publican and sinner. And so they could have thought this way: yes, we want this party. If Jesus had this effect in one man, maybe he'll have this effect on all these publicans and sinners. Let's see this happening. Let's pray for this to happen. But no. You see, this is a heart of complaining. This is the heart of man. They don't see any good and the greatest good. They just see sin and something's wrong. Jesus is contaminated by what he's doing. Great anger in the midst of great joy. We saw the great blindness in the midst of great sight. We saw great jealousy in the midst of great sacrifice. Here was Jesus coming from heaven, left his glory. He's here to stay for these years to give his life. But they are full of jealousy and anger and angst against him. We saw that this is nothing but hell in the midst of heaven. And that's what sin is, beloved. We should all be scared of the slightest sin, because sin, beloved, is hell here on earth. And if we join with a heart of sinfulness, this is as if saying, I prefer hell than heaven. And here they were rejoicing because someone is saved. At least Levi was rejoicing, Christ was rejoicing, and all the other disciples who had already been added to the numbers had a heart of rejoicing. And we saw last time that heaven was rejoicing too. But they were all mourning, and they were all sad because they were citizens of hell. And hell doesn't like anything about heaven. And I want to add a few more to those. Number five added to these four that I just listed under the complaining of Christ. And the way I want you to see this is what is this? This is showing, remember we saw this last time, this is who we are by nature. This is the heart of man. Everything we see about Levi is what God does in Levi. And when you have those principles, glory to God. He's using you and manifesting his grace in you. But beloved, sadly, this is us humans at our very best in terms of humanity. We will be full of anger, blindness, jealousy, and then pride. Great pride in the midst of great power. And I just want to bring here what I said at the very beginning. All of that manifestation of power over the realm of darkness and disease and over the realm of nature and the spiritual realm. We see so much power, and instead of them glorifying God for all that power, they are challenging his authority to forgive. Number one, that's 5:21. They complain of his close association with sinners, chapter 5, verse 30. They complain of his lack of spirituality and devotion because he doesn't pray enough and fast, verse 33. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, chapter 6, verse 2. And they watch him to find if they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath in verse 7. All of these accusations, all of this fault-finding, they don't occur alone. They don't occur in a desert of boring circumstances. They happen in the midst of greatest power than had ever been known in the life of Israel. Maybe it comes to your mind now, the Red Sea opening and thinking that was greater. But Dead Sea is a dead, not the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. That is nothing compared to somebody who has a disease that is incurable, cleansed completely. And then a man who comes down from the ceiling and full of sin, and he is healed completely from the sin and the disease. The Lord Jesus sees a woman with a high fever. Before you know it, she's cooking food to everyone. And people hear about it. They bring all their sick and demon-possessed to the Lord Jesus. People are grasping. This is a new Moses among us. It's a new Elijah. He's a prophet. There's a lot going on. People knew a lot was going on. It is certainly what prompted in the humanity of Levi, where God used it to make him think, I should follow this man because miracles happen. I just heard of forgiveness in that home. Maybe there's forgiveness for me. And so he forsakes all and follows Jesus. All these things are happening. It's great power, but they are full of pride. Beloved, think of this as a marker. Think of this in terms of an application like this. If you hear about the work of the Spirit in a certain church and you hear how people are converting and how sermons are Christ-centered and how you hear of reconciliations, then maybe you hear one thing that you don't like. Don't start accusing. Don't start being full of negative thoughts, because it may be that yes, there is a lot of power there. And because we're weak and sinful, we can always find fault. But if you complain, you'll be just like these Pharisees. In a day of great power, they were full of great pride. But then sixthly, in that list that shows the human heart on our own, without the grace of the Spirit. Sixthly is, notice such a focus on the external instead of the internal. In basically, all of these narratives that I've read, you notice this. They focus on the fact that Jesus is there physically sitting with publicans, and that bothers them. If you associate yourself that way, you are now unclean like they are unclean. They completely ignore that Christ, why is he there? He sympathizes with their needs internally. Have you ever heard of a doctor who can give any hope to anyone who will not see you face to face? Well, Jesus said, this is why I eat and sit with publicans, because I'm a physician. They that are whole need not a physician. He's basically saying, if you don't feel you're sick, you don't need to sit with me. But they're sick, and I'll sit with them. And haven't you felt, beloved, the greatest comfort when there's something serious, a serious diagnosis, and that doctor, maybe a renowned doctor, we know they're all busy, all doctors, but he spends those 15 or 20 minutes, to you it's an eternity. He's giving me eye contact. He's patting me on the back when he leaves. He's giving me a smile. That's what was happening to these poor souls who were not admitted in the synagogue. They were seen as outcasts. They were considered, remember we saw last time, a publican was considered someone for whom forgiveness was unthinkable. The capacity for them to repent was seen as impossible. But now Jesus, the one who will die on the cross for sinners, is there talking to them. The physician of souls. See, they weren't concerned about what was in the heart of Jesus, of mercy for those men and women. They were focusing on the external. He's sitting with these men and women. We see also this focus on the external is when they look at him and see, but he's not fasting enough, and he's not he's just eating and drinking so much. He just came out of a festivity, and now he's still with his disciples, still eating and drinking. And notice he's walking towards on the Sabbath, and yet he is eating. We do find the Lord Jesus eating and drinking many times in the Gospels. He related to people. He was a true human. He had to eat. But have you stopped to think what a false accusation is this? Because who is Jesus but the one whose ministry began with what I am sure none of them had equal feet, or else they probably wouldn't be there and alive. Jesus began his ministry after 40 days of fasting and praying. But you notice what they're doing. They're challenging the devotion of Jesus. Verse 33. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? You're not spiritual enough, Jesus. You're not disciplined enough. You're not devoted enough. Can you imagine? Going back to that pride element to literally criticize the spirituality of Christ. That is unthinkable. To consider God not devoted. You see the blindness. Because they were focusing on the externals. Well, we don't see him fasting enough. And then here even brings a problem of how they fasted. They fasted in ways that people knew that they fasted. And how do they even know that Jesus isn't fasting? Because if Jesus were fasting the way he taught, they wouldn't even find out. Because you know how in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus even said, when you fast, do it in your closet. Not with a sad countenance and not disfiguring your faces like the Pharisees do. They do that because they desire to be looked upon and identified as those who fast. See, they were only concerned with the outward signs of devotion. And this is, of course, the apex of hypocrisy. They wanted to look like they were devoted. But beloved, do any of us here think for a second that one Pharisee could be more devoted to God than Jesus? But they fasted. On the outside, it looked like they were more devoted, and Jesus is at a banquet. How can you be spiritual at a banquet? You see, beloved, this is what I mean. We need to be careful. Our human heart will focus on the external, and we need to fight constantly against that, that we would look at the heart, that we would want our own hearts to be showing the truth, prodding our hearts, examining our hearts. Am I worried about what people see? And what is it that God sees in my heart? That's what matters. So that's number six, the focus on the external instead of the internal. But then number seven, in all of these complainings of Christ, which shows the human heart, which is really something that we do with no help of God, is number seven. And notice how this is sadly true, especially looking at when Jesus goes to the synagogue and there's the man with a withered hand. This reality, delayed mercy. In the need of immediate mercy. Delayed mercy amid the need of immediate mercy. And now, beloved, this is one of the things that most shows how wicked our hearts can be when we're left to ourselves. Jesus goes to the synagogue. The leaders are there, the Pharisees, the scribes are there, and they identify a man who has a withered hand. He's probably a man who would go there often. He's allowed in the synagogue, but not in the temple. And he becomes a bait. Now, beloved, notice how unmerciful these men were. When it says that they were looking upon him, there's no inkling of mercy there. It doesn't say, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, meaning the poor man with a withered hand, because he needed some oversight. No. They watched him, meaning they watched Jesus, whether he, Jesus, would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. And you see what's happening. Christ, when he identifies the man, he sees a man in need that he wants to heal. When they see the man, they identify a man that can be a bait for their scheme. There's a man that can help us see that we can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And breaking the Sabbath was a very serious accusation. You'll remember how the man who broke the Sabbath in Exodus, picking some sticks, God commanded to stone him. One sad thing is, because we see Jesus in the first narrative plucking those wheats and heads of wheat and then being accused of breaking the Sabbath, and even here healing this man, there are some people who completely don't understand these passages aright. They're Christians, and they say, Jesus taught us that it's okay to break the Sabbath. That is blasphemy. Because Jesus is the giver of the law. He knows the commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Jesus is teaching us that you do keep it holy when you pluck some wheat. And for all means, of course, you keep it holy when you can identify someone in need and you say, can I help you? We can't heal like he did. But you can show mercy somehow. And we looked at this passage before. The first narrative is acts of necessity. They were hungry and they needed food. The second narrative is acts of mercy. A man needs help and Jesus gave it. But this is what I meant about delayed mercy. In the minds of these Pharisees, mercy can wait. In the heart of Jesus, mercy can't wait. He sees a man with a withered hand, and for Jesus, that is someone to love. They see a man with a withered hand, and that is someone so that they can hate. And they hate both the man with a withered hand, because they could care less about his withered hand, and if it will be healed at the end of the day, and they hate the one who heals him. Beloved, I want to impress this upon your heart, beloved. Complaining is of hell. Complaining is against Christ. When we complain against providence, we are arguing that God's not wise or he's not good. You notice this when we were singing that psalter that spoke about the storm and the sun and the rain and they are praising God. And you can imagine you wake up one day and you say, oh, what a big rain, and some people use the word in for rain, nasty rain. Beloved, don't ever say that. What if the rain, and not what if, the rain is praising God. The storm is praising God. The wind that rushes through, and yes, if it blows through and kills people, God sent it. And we will complain with our Maker. Beloved, complaining is against Christ. Not when you complain of sin, or if you complain of your own sin. But they see a man who needs mercy, and they complain of the one who shows it. Delayed mercy. For them, mercy could wait. For Jesus, it couldn't. Beloved, you see how this prods our heart. Do you know anyone right now that needs mercy? If you think it's okay to wait, our hearts are more like the Pharisees' hearts than the heart of Christ. But you see, this is what I want to bring it very home. My heart, each of our hearts are like these Pharisee hearts. If we're left to ourselves, we will see people needing mercy and we'll say, they can wait. You know how we do this? Sovereignty. The blessed, glorious truth of sovereignty is used, sadly, in a sinful, wicked way by reformed believers who say, God is sovereign. That's why that's happening. God is sovereign, that's why they're suffering. But beloved, your heart needs to ache when they're suffering. And that's the difference. It's true that God is sovereign, but He never delays mercy. He wants us to act. He wants us to be like Him. He sees the need for help. He wants to show help. Remember 1 John 3:17. It says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? John is saying, if you have the love of God in you and you see somebody in need, there has to be something somewhere in you that even hurts. That's what bowels of compassion is. It's speaking of our inwards and that feeling that I've known you've seen it. You've experienced this, beloved, I know. Think of your little child hurting and how you feel the hurt in your very intestines. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what John is saying. If we don't have that bowels of compassion, then the love of God does not dwell in us. Beloved, let us never delay mercy. That is what our natural hearts seek to do. But God, give us grace that we never do it. And then eighthly, the last thing that we see in all of these narratives, and this one especially, looking at a couple of them, especially the last again, it's this one principle of madness instead of mercy. Not only a delayed mercy, man can wait. We don't need to heal him right now. He's been with that hand forever. Not only that delayed, indifferent kind of mercy, kind of feeling that leaves mercy for later, but even madness instead of mercy. Because look at verse 11, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. This was after the man is now with a fully functioning hand. So mercy has been enacted, not delayed. And what do they experience in their heart? Fury. That's what madness means. They have an angst deep in their hearts. The word fury means an unthinking rage. Their hearts are full of malice for the Lord Jesus. Murder. They're thinking, what do we do to Jesus? Since He did this to this hand, what do we do to the Maker of this hand? Now I ask you, why? Why this anger? Why this anger? Well, number one, yes, in a more logical way, in a very superficial way, Jesus broke one of their rules. I can say this safely. Jesus did not break God's rule, but He did break their rule. And beloved, there's a big sermon right there. If you ever feel anger at certain people in a way that's completely not righteous, most likely is because they broke your rule. And no matter how much you'll say, well, it's God's, it won't really be true. Because if you truly believe a God who says Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do you believe a God like that? Do you believe a God who is sovereign and who will judge in hell forever those who have broke his law and never repent? Why are you angry? Instead, why isn't your heart full of pity for those who will receive very likely that end? Why do I say this? Look at Ezekiel 33:11. This is what shows that your anger is righteous, is when it is full of love and compassion and pity. But when your anger is just plain and furious, it is more because you're sad that they dishonored you, not really that they dishonored God. And so look at Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? And beloved, do you capture there the tone of sympathy and the heart of love? And of mercy still, where he's giving opportunities for there to be a turning away. And not closing the eyes to the reality they are wicked. They are sinning. They are in danger. There's a warning clearly. But oh, this compassion, it's there. This is why they're angry. They broke their laws and they're so proud. It makes them angry. And secondly, Jesus exposed their lack of mercy. Jesus showed, even in that question, when he says, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And he proved he wanted to save life. He proved he wanted to do good. And in healing the man and them displaying their anger, they proved they wanted to destroy. They proved they wanted to do evil. Jesus exposed their lack of love. But further, thirdly, even more profoundly, Jesus exposed that they were using the law in order to break the law. They were pretending allegiance to the law of God when in truth they didn't care for the law of God, because God's word is clear that he prefers mercy instead of sacrifice. And they were trying to say, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. And they were breaking the law, discarding completely a poor man with a withered hand, using him no better than a bait. If Jesus will heal this man, he can wait for tomorrow. Boys and girls, if you were to ask that man, if you were to run to him and say, dear man, would you mind having your hand healed tomorrow, because today's the Sabbath and maybe it's best no healing. Come back tomorrow. Are you okay with that? Well, let me ask you the second question. What if it were your hand? Completely withered. You can't use your hand. And you've been now maybe 40, 50 years that way. Would you want to be healed tomorrow? What if tomorrow Jesus leaves to the next town? And what if you can't get out of your bed tomorrow because you have something else impeding you? We know the answer, that man wanted healing now. But they said it can be later. And so they weren't loving. They weren't loving their fellow man. They were breaking the law. But they pretended to obey it. And so, beloved, this is where we see all these points regarding the complaining of Christ. But in the time I have left, I want to see and do an analogy that Christ does in the comparing of Christ. This is really what Jesus does. He's the one who compares himself at that feast when they murmured about his association with sinners, accusing him of basically being as unclean as they are. Jesus compared himself to a doctor. So place the view of a doctor here in one column. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus, in the context of fasting, if there should be fasting or not, in chapter 5, verse 33, they asked Jesus why he didn't do it as they did. They were implying that Jesus lacked devotion, spirituality. We saw this. They were accusing Jesus of being non-spiritual. And Jesus' response was to compare him to a bridegroom. And then Jesus is in the fields. So at the feast, he compared himself as a doctor. In the context of fasting, he compared himself as a bridegroom. And in the fields, as there is that eating of the wheat, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus compares himself with a king. And speaks of the day when David, fleeing from Saul, he was already anointed by God to be king, and he goes to the temple, the tabernacle at the time, and the only bread was a show bread, but he uses that to feed himself and all his people. As a king, in a sense, you could say, he's there providing for his people. Even as a runaway king, he is protecting and providing. And I want to end with these applications, about three of them. First, we saw in the field of humanity, beloved, let us flee from our humanity. All that complaining. I pray that your heart is convinced that we cannot remain as a human in and of ourselves seeking to do our best. No, we need Christ and him crucified. We need conversion. If you're not converted, you need conversion now. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. And now as we look to the Lord Jesus, as he compares himself with a doctor, a bridegroom, and a king, we have this first application. Look at the great compassion of Christ in the midst of the great complaint. Let's turn it around and look at the compassion, lavish compassion in the midst of all that complaint. Why does Jesus go through the trouble of literally using, and this every English teacher should feel great sense of reward and even a biblical reason why figures of speech are good, poetic measures are even biblical. There's a reason for all of that. Jesus makes use of all of that. Why does Jesus compare himself with a doctor, a bridegroom, and a king? He uses two parables in the cloth, old and new, and in the wine, old and new. He uses history when he talks about David. So with literature, you could say he's going back and looking at the annals of history and brings the example of King David going to the tabernacle and eating the showbread. And he uses analogies. As simple as this, they that are with whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Beloved, there is only one reason for these techniques. You ask any English teacher. There's just one reason at the end of the day. You can. I'm not here speaking of you. It makes it more beautiful. It makes it more appreciative. Those are all reasons subservient to this one. To get your point across. Stop to think what's happening, beloved. Jesus is wanting to get his point across to those mad haters, to those blind rulers. They're blind, so they need the word. And God, the Lord Jesus, is using it to convince them, to convict them. And yes, if only by the power of the Lord, to convert them. And beloved, this is not beyond our comprehension. You grab the rest of God's word, and it was written mainly by one man, Apostle Paul, who was once one of these very Pharisees. We don't see him relating to Jesus, but he had this very heart. And you can imagine later Jesus reading the patience. Later, Paul reading the patience with which Jesus dealt with Pharisees. I bet, beloved, any one of us, when Jesus would have confronted us with fasting, maybe we would have already sent them far and away and saying, we don't even want to talk to you anymore. There's nothing to settle. Y'all are so mean. But no, Jesus tells them two parables and calls himself a bridegroom. Jesus Beloved, this is what's happening. Jesus was showing compassion, not just to the man with a shriveled hand, not just to the sinner that came from the roof, not just to Levi who saw himself as a publican. He was showing compassion to these very publicans, to these very Pharisees, to these very scribes. Now, beloved, this is the danger we run. When we read this list, this very list that I spoke about, when we see what comes from our human heart, great anger in the midst of great joy, great blindness, great jealousy, hell itself, pride, all of that delaying mercy, all of that sense of madness instead of mercy, we read that, and if that's who a Pharisee is, you know what our hearts naturally tend to? And this is one thing that adds to who we are. We say, well, we will hate them. We will ban them. I will not sit down with them. I have nothing to do with such haters and such blind people. And what will you do? You will hate them. You will delay mercy to them. You will despise them. And when you do that, you are joining them, because that is what they do. Do you see, beloved, how easy it is to become a first-class Pharisee? And we will do like them. We will put it into the realm of religion that we must have righteous anger. And these men are so mean, we should hate them with their hatred. Meanwhile, the Lord Jesus is telling them stories and calling himself a bridegroom. Beloved, these are ways and techniques that still needs the grace of God to open their hearts. And God does that. He opened Paul's heart, and Paul was converted. So we have this second principle here. Jesus cares for sinners. Are you convinced of that? He cares for every kind of sinner. He cares for sinners that seem humble enough because in God's providence they have this stigma. I'm a publican, everybody hates me and calls me a sinner. Well, if Jesus calls me, it seems a little easier to repent because I've learned the lesson everywhere I go. They call me a sinner. Some people may have in life certain things that lend them more easily maybe to repent, but they still need the grace of God. They can't do it on their own. And then there are those who are completely blind. They are the madmen. They are the haters. But they still need a physician. They are not healthy. They just think they are. And the doctor cares for the needy. So he meets with them again and again. They engage him. He engages them. Like a king who cares for his disciples. If there are some of those that must come to his kingdom, the king will not despise them, but he will attack with love until the Lord opens their heart and they come. So that's one of the principles. Jesus was showing in the great complaint, he was showing his compassion. Jesus cares for sinners. And just one more point, all connected. He's showing how true religion is actually very simple. It's not elaborate with mysterious codes of conduct, with unending rituals that none of us can really memorize, and codes and precepts. And there's a danger that we look at all the doctrines that we should study and we see them as if it were that if you don't memorize them, you can't be saved. It's never put that way in God's kingdom. You need to know Christ and Him crucified. You need to see yourself as a sinner who's needy. And you may be saved even without knowing a lot of intricacies in God's Word. But you need to know this one thing, this one principle that in a sense rules everything. And it's this. It's a matter of common sense. Stop to evaluate how true this is. Yes, it's a matter of sanctified common sense. What does a doctor do? He diagnoses a disease. What does a bridegroom do? We know what a bridegroom does. We've been to weddings, and we know one big thing he does is smile with his friends. And in the sight of his bride, he's overjoyed. When Jesus said, "I'm the bridegroom, and they're my friends," he was using common sense. This is not a time for fasting. And the parables said the same thing. Some people see so many mysterious things in those parables, it's even scary. But old and new cloth, you don't put it together because it tears. Old and new wine, you don't put new wine in new bottle skins. New wine in old bottle skins because they will burst. You just put new wine in new bottle skins. That, beloved, simply is the message of common sense. Even that phrase at the very end. No man also, having drunk old wine straightway, desires new. That's common sense. He saith, the old is better. Jesus is saying, everything I'm teaching is a matter of common sense. To see somebody with a shriveled hand, yes, it's a Sabbath, but to take care of that person, that's common sense. Walking by the fields, we're hungry, it's the Sabbath, but we need to eat some food, that's common sense. This one is a matter of need, one is a matter of mercy, but it's just common. To see people who are sinners and sit with them and show the love of Christ, that's common sense. Christianity is common sense. What's not common sense is what Jesus did to save us sinners. Yes, as a doctor, he diagnosed the disease. As a bridegroom, he came and was among his disciples. But beloved, our bridegroom's here no longer. Because as a king, he went to that place called Calvary. Before he went there, he went to Gethsemane and fought a battle there. He went to Gabbatha and as a king fought a battle there. And he won the battle in Golgotha when they killed him, or thought they did. He gave his life there, a ransom for many. That is what sense cannot explain, because it is utter grace. And when we understand this, beloved, looking in the eye of a needy person, if you're a believer, dropping everything to go show love, that's common sense for a believer. Not to do it is uncommon. Not to do it is the anomaly. Jesus, beloved, I want to end with this thought. Would you like it if Jesus had delayed his mercy for you? If he had delayed his mercy altogether and looked into the annals of time, and yes, there was a virgin called Mary, and would have looked to the Father and said, God forbid the thought. No, I will not go. Because coming, beloved, had nothing to do with common sense. God become man is so uncommon to the sense that there are religions that call themselves biblical that don't believe Jesus is God. That's so uncommon. But Jesus, thankfully, beloved, did not delay his coming. He came. We celebrate Christmas to remind us that he came. And he did not delay going to the cross. Imagine if Christ had delayed going to the cross. There were many words saying, no, Jesus, you will not die. That you can see Satan in the backdrop. Even Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan was saying, Jesus, delay, mercy. But aren't you glad? There is resurrection. There is the day that he death. The day that he died. We celebrate Good Friday as a reminder so clear. Jesus did die. He didn't delay mercy. And he resurrected. Our doctor, our bridegroom, our king, he achieved it all. Beloved, if you know him, if you love him, you have in you what it takes to live this life in this world that will be uncommon, but in the Christian realm, in the Christian kingdom, it is common sense. And let the world look at you and say, where are you from? And then you say, it is Christ in me. This is, in a sense, easy for me to do. Let me tell you about my Savior and what He did. And may the Lord help us and cleanse us of every heart of complaining. And may the thought of what Christ compares Him to be lead us to Him and to what we have in Him, and that it would be for His glory, and that we would be careful that we don't join these very Pharisees hating the Pharisees, but that we would show mercy even to them who don't know how to show mercy. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee for the great mercy, yes, a firm kind of mercy, but still teaching these Pharisees that they were self-righteous, that they were not seeing Christ for who He was. And we don't know, Lord, how many Pharisees did believe, but we know one that literally was used by Thee to change the whole world. Apostle Paul, the greatest portion of the New Testament. Lord, forgive us that we can so easily have the heart of a Pharisee, where we rule off those to whom mercy should no more be given. Help us, Lord, to remember when we see Thee as a God who does not delay mercy and even shows mercy to mad people. Help us to see, Lord, we are those people. We are the blind and we are the angry. We are the ones who were in our sins and trespasses when Christ died for sinners. Lord, do not allow us to delay mercy either. And we pray, Lord, that if there are souls here who are not saved and who do not see that mercy extended to them, we pray, Lord, open their eyes to see what a loving and gracious God Thou art, even to those who would complain of Him, who would deny Him, but that they would turn to Thee, we pray, Lord. Give them the grace to, like Levi, forsake everything and follow Thee, and that our lives would all be like his, a life of gratitude and a life of witness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.